Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all. As we gather together this morning for session number three, isn't it? Yeah. I can count to three. Even on a Saturday morning, I can count to three. And welcome. Good to see everybody. And glad you're here as we come together. Those of you online, thanks for joining us. Also, from wherever it is you might be coming from, nice to see you. And why don't we start out with a song, Isaiah? Got all dressed up on a Saturday morning. You should come and lead us. Maybe let's even do it without the choir. Let's just do Isaiah up front, and we'll sing in the congregation. Yeah, go for it.
So lowly.
His first solo lead experience. Here we go.
We're going to sing number 230, The Old Rugged Cross. And you may stand. So you can sing. On a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish.
Amen. And you may be seated, and welcome here today as we are grateful for the cross, because we're going to talk about Satan, where at the cross where Satan was defeated. We rejoice in that. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and let's begin here on this Saturday morning. Heavenly Father, thanks for your goodness, your blessing overnight. You're allowing us to have a good night's sleep and coming together and be revitalized for a morning of learning. For these who join us here and online, we're grateful. Pray that we would get it right today, looking into the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see. Two things I want to say from last night when we were talking about angels and ventured into demons just a little bit. Let's talk about angels first of all. We had the question, Brenda, from about do we know if there are angels all around? I just had one more thing I wanted to add to that. I did mention earlier on that every time we have a visit with angels, they are physical, not invisible, which would work against that. However, we do have a story in the Bible. I think it's Elijah and Elisha, I believe, are together, where there is an army of angels, a host of angels, and Elisha is not able to see them until his eyes are opened up, I guess you would say. Now, let me put several things together here. We also said last night that angels are inherently physical, but they do seem to be able to depart from the body without dying. When we depart from the body, we die. They seem to be able to depart from the body, but also that only the wicked angels do that in the Scripture or are seen to do that. Obviously, there's not a place in the Scripture that says only wicked angels depart from the body, but that's what we see is the disembodied spirits are always on the evil side. So they do seem to have an ability to do it. Now, could we say that in that Elisha thing, or in angels all around, that these angels have disembodied and they are wholly spiritual? They've left their bodies somewhere, somehow. Maybe you could say that. I think that there's another possibility is that maybe angels are physical, but physically made up in such a way that, and I'm convinced this would work completely with science. I just don't know all my science on here, but Bill's in aerospace. Maybe he can figure it out. That light does not reflect off them, and of course, if light does not reflect off the physical object there, then they are there physically, but you cannot see them. You know, I think even we know. In fact, we know this a little bit from radar. We know that physical objects do physical things have the ability to pass through physical things. Most of the time it bumps in, but molecules can kind of move through all that. There's actually space even in something very, very hard. But the reason that radar works for us is because radar is one of those things that those particles don't actually, they actually reflect off of it, bounce into it instead of going through it. Now, here in this room, the reason you have cell service, poor cell service, is because those particles will come through the walls and not a problem. But if we had steel walls, you wouldn't have any cell service. Those things aren't going to go through. Now, all of that is a long way around of saying that maybe angels do have a physical makeup, just like we have a physical makeup, but there is a difference there in that they can not reflect light so that we cannot see them, and yet they are there physically. Now, that's just a bit of speculation that's put there on how can you have invisible angels, because certainly that army of angels was there, and I would say they were there physically, and yet Elisha was not able to see those angels that that are there. There's just a little extra speculation on that. Let me add one more thing of extra speculation on what we talked about last night. And again, we were talking about the physical nature of angels, and my point that I wanted to bring up was that I think angels, not cherubim, not seraphim, not the four living creatures, but the category we're going to use, as the Bible uses, of angels, that they are made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, they look like we look, and they may have some extra capabilities that we don't have, or they certainly have a dominion that we don't have, and we have a dominion that they don't have. I think that goes all the way down to reproductive abilities, even though I said last night that angels don't reproduce. That is to say that they are not having more of them. One of the reasons may be, again, we're reading beyond what the text says here, but one of the reasons may be because they're all males, and contrary to popular opinion, males don't get pregnant. They don't have babies. Yet, when we come to Genesis chapter 6, we do see the sons of God, which is absolutely, incontrovertibly, you cannot argue about this, the same statement that is used in the book of Job to talk about angels. The sons of God came down to the daughters of men. Now, normally, people who don't like the Nephilim concept coming from the sons of God, normally they'll say, well, sons of God there means what I think it means, not what the Bible says it means. But the Bible says those are angels, absolutely. And it says they took wives for themselves, and it says they had babies, and those babies were the Nephilim. I think that there are male angels that can reproduce. Now, this says something, and John the Rancher helped me out last night, says that there must be a very close, what did you call that, genetic, in order for two things to reproduce, like a donkey and a horse. Okay, a donkey and a horse can reproduce. And when they reproduce, they create something different, right? Neither a donkey nor a horse. It's a mule. It's a mule. It's a horse. It's a mule. It's a horse. Oh, a zebra and a horse, which is a zorse.
Go to the ark encounter and they have some.
How about that? Is it black or white?
Striped.
Oh, okay. I'm going to have to look up zorse. I don't know anything about this. But anyway, but you're not going to get a horse and a cow, okay? This doesn't work. So there must be a very close similarity, which makes all the sense in the world from everything we know about angels, because again, every time we see angels, they look like we do. And yet there must be a slight difference there as well, that male angels and female women can come together and produce Nephilim, what happens and takes place there. So that is, again, you're always going to go with a little bit of theory, because there's not a footnote in the Bible that tells exactly how all this took place. Yeah, exactly. I wish there was a thus saith the Lord there, but there is not. Yes, sir.
Have you ever seen an angel?
I have never seen an angel other than in the Christmas play. He was fake. But last Christmas, we had one right up here. Matthew played the angel, right? other than that, I have not seen one, nor do I really expect to see one. Of course, I have been married to one for 30-some-odd years now. But other than that. Now, let's talk about Satan today, the adversary. We're going to come in and see what we can learn about Satan. Satan, who is an angel. What'd you say? Cherub. Is he an angel or is he a cherub? We have two votes for cherub, and everyone else is going to be quiet. Oh, here we have a couple of angel. The angel side, the cherub side, we shall see before it's all over with what Satan is. We'll put all that together. But let's come in and take a look here. He is, we call him Satan, even in our English Bibles, he's called Satan. That's a Hebrew word, Satan. The word is actually Satan, if you want to say it in Hebrew. And it is a word that we have made a name. It is a word that in Hebrew just means adversary, the adversary. And so if we were to translate Satan each time, it's always going to be adversary. There are a few times when the Hebrew word Satan is not translated as a proper name, but most of the time it is. Sometimes you just have an adversary, and it's clear from the context this is not talking about the adversary. It's just an adversary that is out there. And so next time someone is adversarial to you, you can call them Satan, okay? If you call them Satan, you might get slapped. But the adversary. The Bible certainly presents Satan as real, as personal, as morally accountable, as having a free will, as you know, a number of things that come in here. And so we're going to try to anchor our understanding of Satan from the Scripture. And I would say that much of our Satan theology that's held in just the broader Christian world, much of it is probably fairly accurate with a few pitchforks added. How's that? But there's a lot of across the board truth in our understanding about Satan. Not completely. Evangelicalism, again, typically looks at Satan as a literal, personal being, the enemy of God, the accuser of... Evangelicalism would say the accuser of believers. I prefer to go with the accuser of the brethren, and I think that that's the biblical term, and I'm not sure that the brethren there is a reference to those of us who are believers, though evangelicalism would take the idea that... Satan is accusing me and you like he is accusing the Job in the scripture, and we typically see that. I'm not sure that I would go there, but that's the evangelical view nonetheless, is that he's the accuser of believers. They would see Satan as active today, active in deception, active in temptation, active in opposition to God's plan. In many cases, they would see Satan as possessing or oppressing believers and communities. That's evangelicalism. Let's jump across the board to liberal Protestantism. For the most part, the more liberal you go, the more that they are going to view Satan in a symbolic way, that there's not a real personal knock on wood kind of Satan, but Satan is anything that's adversarial. Satan is an idea. Satan is a concept. Satan is good versus evil. As you go away from biblical literalism, Satan is a metaphor for evil and injustice. And when you read about Satan in the Bible, it's not talking about a real fallen angel. It's talking about the forces of wickedness that are at work in the world, probably in our crowd here. We don't have many that were more biblical literalists than that. The Catholic view is probably, I would say, in this regard, in the regard of who Satan is, probably fairly accurate towards a biblical literal view that Satan is Lucifer, a fallen angel, one who was anointed, one who turned in pride against God, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. Of course, in the Catholic view, there's a strong emphasis on Satan working in the world today, about exorcisms and spiritual warfare and sacramental protection, and by sacramental protection, not only receiving of the sacraments in order to protect yourself, but also having a cross or some garlic, or no, that's vampires, isn't it? Holy water, various things that might provide you protection from Satan. In the general culture, Satan is, I started to say a dog came in, but then its owner followed right afterwards there. Sorry, I'm just, the door was half open and in comes a dog. I didn't mean to get distracted, Daisy. In general culture, a lot of, I think if you went, you know, if we did an interview on the street here today, man on the street, would not be much argument about Satan being a fallen angel and a literal being. Most people in the United States would probably at least be conducive to that idea. But in addition to that idea, of course, there's a lot of not only folklore, but also tradition and a lot of fiction that comes in. You know, Satan gets into a lot of movies. He gets into a lot of, Christian movies, Christian depictions. Here's Satan in the background, whatever it is. And so not all that, of course, is going to be biblical. Varies from a red-horned creature to a trickster. Sometimes he's a misunderstood anti-hero, whatever the case may be, a lot of folklore that comes in. there. Now, let's dig down into the scripture and let's talk about Satan and the origin of Satan. Where did he come from? And let's start out by looking into Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll start with verse 12 and take a look. Hang on there, and I'll get you there, Luca. There we go. Try that now. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15 gives us some pretty good insight where it says, Son of Man. By the way, in the book of Ezekiel, the Son of Man is Ezekiel, not the Messiah. Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon whom? The king of Tyrus. Okay, this is a lament against the king of Tyrus. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. By the way, let me stop right there. If it says it's about the king of Tyrus, a biblical literalist is going to say it's about the king of Tyrus. Okay, so we're biblical literalists. That's what it says. We're going to take it. Tyrus, in the New Testament, it was Tyre, T-Y-R-E. It is, it's a destroyed, not a modern city today. There are ruins of Tyrus. It's in modern day Lebanon, just a little bit to the north, not far, but a little bit to the north of what modern day Israel is, on the Sea of the Mediterranean. Was a great and ancient kingdom in the time of Ezekiel, and a typical enemy of God's people. So take this lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He must have been quite the guy, right? Sealest up the sum. You are the whole package. You got it. You are full of wisdom. You are perfect in beauty. If it wasn't about the king of Tyrus, I might just take that as my life verse. You know, every now and then people say, what's your life verse? I'll say Ezekiel 28:12b. And just let them go look it up. 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, if we are biblical literalists, where is Eden, the garden of God? Or what is Eden, the garden of God? It's the garden of Eden that you get back in, you know, the one that you can't go into anymore. So here, immediately we say, we got a problem with the literal interpretation of this verse, because not only after Adam and Eve, after the fall, can you not get into Eden, the garden of God, but also most people would say probably the garden of God, Eden, the garden of God, was destroyed at the flood. It's a little speculation there, but it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. So there's not cherubim keeping the entry. Some people might say, okay, no, it's still there. It's just you can't get there. It's prohibited. It's off limits by the cherubim that are still there. But whatever it is, you still have a problem that how in the world is the king of Tyrus, what are we, I'm going to say 400 years prior to the time of Christ, how is he getting into Eden, the Garden of Eden? Now, remember, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, right? But what if the plain sense doesn't make common sense? Here it doesn't, because the king of Tyre getting into Eden, how did he do that? Something's up here. We don't know what it is yet, but and then he goes on to say, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Okay, here it talks about in the day that thou wast created. Is that a word we use when we're, is that how we talk to each other and say, let's see, happy anniversary, by the way. Yeah, I was thinking of someone whose birthday it is, but Frank and Jean are having an anniversary today. Happy anniversary to you. We're glad you're celebrating it with us. There's some coffee cake back there. Anybody have a birthday today? No, okay. But we wouldn't go up to someone and say, "Hey, Mike is here from Phoenix, Arizona. Mike, what day were you created?" He would look at us like, "Ooh, what do you mean by that? What day were you created?" Now, we might say, "What's your birthday? What day were you born? When were you born?" Something like this. But in the day that thou wast created, it's not that we couldn't use that for humanity, but it's not the kind of talk that we would see anywhere in the Bible about, you know, birthday. But on his birthday, again, the full package here. This is beautiful, whatever it is in all of its adornment. Then he goes on to say, "Thou art the anointed cherub." Now you know the answer. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Now, we do know, again, that at the Ark of the Covenant, there were to be two cherub there, cherubim, that were to cover. I think I used the word last night, guards, guardians. They seem to, cherubs seem to take that guardian role. But here is the anointed. Now, not just a cherub, but the anointed cherub. You are, you're the full package of cherubim right here. You are it. The anointed cherub that covereth. You do the job of a cherub and you're called a cherub. How many of you are beginning to be suspicious that this doesn't sound like the King of Tyre? Now, I don't know, and I doubt anyone here knows either, who the King of Tyre was in Ezekiel's day, right? We could probably look it up, have a little margin of error, and you could probably go into history books and archaeology and discover who the King of Tyre was at that time. But does anybody know? I didn't think so. So he's not like Alexander the Great or somebody. I mean, there's a few ancient kings we know that we say, "Wow, man, that guy had it." King of Tyre? I don't know who he was. Must have been kind of special, though. But it does begin to say, I'm not sure this is really talking completely about the King of Tyre. In fact, in verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways." There we go again. "From the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." He was a great king until. And then it goes on, speaking of the multitude of thy merchandise and some things that make more sense as it relates actually to the King of Tyre. So, in the scripture, when there is figurative language, you literally take it figurative, right? If it's symbolic of something, I think that typically, when we come into prophecy like this, there was actually a tremendously impressive King of Tyre at the time, I would suspect, if we looked at it. And it's one that you might look at and say, well, it's a little bit hyperbole to say, you know, absolutely perfect. But for some reason, I think of the song from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. When Joseph is, he gets his coat of many colors and he begins to sing, "I am handsome, I am smart, I am a charming work of art." Okay. And "I love my coat of many colors." There we go. It's also somewhat of my theme song here, which is why I know this. Probably this is a king which, like, wow, you know, that, I mean, he looks like a king, he acts like a king, he talks like a king, he knows king stuff, he does it better than any other king that we got. He wins the, you know, most likely to be king award. He's got it. And yet as he serves as king, probably there's some place in which he has iniquity. And people are able to see this in Ezekiel's day and say, yeah, okay, I see. You're talking kind of poetically, but I see what you're saying. But then it has that double meaning there to it that I think you and I pick up on here and say, well, wait a minute. Did the king of Tyre really go into the garden of God? Was the king of Tyre really created in all of this perfection and all of this beauty until iniquity was found in thee? And that this is either poetic hyperbole about the king of Tyre, or it goes on and really it's talking about something else. I think that it would be harder to argue this is only about the king of Tyre than to say, I think this is about Satan. This is this along with another passage we're about to look at, tells us a whole lot about who Satan was. So let's take it as, hey, I think this is telling us about Satan. And the king of Tyre is somehow a type, Satan being the anti-type. The king of Tyre displays some Satan-like characteristics. He's an adversary for Israel. He's in strength and honor and power. He's a guard in some ways, even a guard for Israel. He has been helpful to Israel in the past, and now he's not. Some of the things that we could look at to point, but I think what we've got is we're going to have to come in the end and say, okay, this is a different kind of guy that's given here. So we take it as a really what we would call here is not so much a symbolic reference, but a typological. That is, here's a type of Satan that we're looking at. And so we're able to come and understand, okay, this is what Satan is like because we see him. Now, let me just back up again just a little bit here because I want to come back to this later, but I want you to remember, thou art the anointed, what? Cherub. Okay, I want you to know that. Now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's just go to verse 1 there. I'm sorry, I said Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have another passage. Now, what I'm about to show you is the only two passages we have, which really give us much indication of where did this Satan guy that we see in the Bible, where did he come from? We obviously see him in Genesis chapter 3, right? But it doesn't tell us much. You know, the serpent was more subtle. We'll get into that. This was more subtle than all the beasts of the earth, and he began to talk. But we don't know, where'd this guy come from? Who is he? We almost have to say, something weird's going on with this serpent thing. And later on, we meet him and say, oh, that. Okay, now I know who this is. So, in Isaiah chapter 14, it comes along and it speaks, the Lord is speaking to Isaiah and brings a good word about they will possess the land. They shall come to pass in the day that the Lord will give thee rest from sorrow. And then he turns and says in verse 4 that thou shalt take up this proverb against whom? The king of Babylon. We're biblical literalists, and so we assume we're talking about the king of Babylon. Okay, the king of Babylon, we understand in Isaiah's day, although Isaiah was several hundred years before Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took people like Daniel and Ezekiel and whatnot, took them captive, and we understand that king of Babylon. This, at this point, the king of Babylon, there is a king of Babylon in Isaiah's day, but he's kind of a second-rate king. It's like there's a lot of other kingdoms that have a lot more power in Isaiah's day than does the king of Babylon. But here, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And verse continuing in verse 4, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Now, maybe this is prophetic of Nebuchadnezzar. What's going on there? What have we got? And I disconnected a little bit. See if you can scroll me up to verse 5 here. There we go. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He smote the people with wrath, and it begins to speak as it goes on down through there. Now jump down to verse 12. So it's about the king of Babylon, verse 4. We're not going to read all of the proverb, but we jump down to verse 12. He's still speaking to the king of Babylon, and he says, how art thou fallen from heaven? Who? O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, let's talk about that. Because you and I use Lucifer as the name of Satan. And Luca, by the way, does come from the same root. We use Lucifer as the name of Satan. Did you do that on purpose? We are too. We're going to quit the Lucifer and just be Lucifer. Oh, but we mean it as the bearer of light, of course, the bearer of light. Now, this is what Lucifer means, is bearer of light. It comes from a Hebrew word. What is it? Hallel? Let's see. I think I've got that wrong. Hallel ben Sakar. Okay. The bearer of light is how it all comes together. Now, it is Lucifer, son of the morning, or son of the morning, or morning star, depending on how you take that. But it came into Latin as Lucifere, the one who brings light. And then eventually over time, it came in as put a capital in front of it and make it a name. It was not a word that was a name, but it was made into a name. Now, that's not all that unusual. We still do that today. You know, there's people named Rock and people named... What'd you say? Yeah. Okay. Spanish for rock. A lot of words. You know, descriptions become names of people. So it eventually became for us a name. Should we have done that? Should we not have done that? I don't know. But you know, the truth is, this passage is about the king of Babylon. The last one was Tyre, the king of Babylon. So obviously the king of Babylon's name was not Lucifer. And I don't think, if we were to meet Satan, I don't think he has a name tag that says, hello, my name is Lucifer. We have made that his name. Everybody calls him Lucifer. Like, again, I mentioned this a number of times, the rich man and Lazarus. The old people used to call him Dives, Dives and Lazarus, because Dives is Latin for rich man. So when you got the rich man and Lazarus, this became his name, and that's what we call Satan. Now, the question is, what's this passage about? Well, it's a proverb against Lazarus, and in the end, what this is we would look at it the same way we would look at the previous passage, and we would end up having to say, you know what? I think that this is not so much about the king of Tyre. As we dig into this, there's something, excuse me, the king of Babylon, there's something more about this. The language goes beyond the king of Babylon. So coming back in, it says to us, see if I can make a reconnect there or not. It says... In verse 12, Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Again, probably the king of Babylon was some prideful fella and said that, and the people in Isaiah's day were able to look and say, yeah, that sounds just like him. I'm sure he said that. That sounds like him. So, I'm going to go up. I will ascend all the way to the heights of the clouds. But there in verse 14, I will be like the Most High. No way to take that other than I am going to be God. That is my goal. That is my desire. Now, once again, as you look at that, do you think this is just talking about the king of Babylon? Or is the king of Babylon a type for someone else? Probably you end up having to say, this goes beyond the king of Babylon. This is a type. So I think we're right when we take this name Lucifer and we put it onto Satan and say, in the king of Babylon and in the king of Tyre, we see some pictures of the same thing that happened to Lucifer. So it's these guys are illustrations, if you will, shadows, types, to say, hey, what you see here is actually what we're talking about is Lucifer. Have you ever had a conversation in which you were talking about one thing and you were talking about another thing? And the people in the know knew you were talking about another thing? Sure. So we've got that there. Yes, sir. I think, okay, so you do have all these various names. Satan, Diablo, devil, adversary, Lucifer. Am I missing anything? King of Babylon. King of Babylon. I think they're all about the same singular individual. And I'm actually comfortable saying, you want to call him Lucifer? Go ahead and call him Lucifer, because I think that's who he was talking about. I think the king of Babylon there is a picture of who that is. So you come and you have the shining one that is used here, became Lucifer. In the end, it comes and makes the idea or the concept of what have you got here. Now, let's go actually to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. And we're going to see that Lucifer here to make that work? There we go. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Serpent, right here, the word is Nahash. Got it? Good. The Nahash was more subtle. The word Nahash actually just means shining thing, The shining, we'll go with that. The shining was more subtle than any beast. The problem is, if you're a translator, you got to say, how in the world am I going to translate shiny thing? So what happened is somewhere along the way, they began to say, okay, what is shiny and subtle? More subtle than any beast, any of the creatures, any of the living things. And you try to put something together and it ends up being snake. Now, once you do that, by the way, other people will begin looking at a snake, if you're speaking Hebrew, will begin looking at a snake and saying, Nahash. Nahash. And Nahash actually becomes the word for snake. you ask what its etymology is, and its etymology is shining thing. Now, you can kind of see where you could begin to make the connection and where over time it actually becomes a snake. I am a biblical literalist, but I'm going to say maybe we've been a little bit unfair to snakes in this whole thing, that it, I'm going to even say likely doesn't have anything to do with a snake or what we think of as a serpent anyway. I think this is inherently a tough word to deal with. I had a few years ago, I was contacted by an organization that was doing a new translation from the good text, but they wanted to update the King James, give a new translation of the Masoretic text and of the Textus Receptus, because they said the King James is too archaic. Thank you. And I said, well, have you done any? Yeah, we've done some. Okay, send me some of it. They sent me this, and it said the snake was more subtle than any beast. And that's as far as I got in the study. I'm like, you guys are not going to fix this. You're going to make it worse. If you're calling me as the expert, then it's not going to be an expert done thing. There's no way I can match up with it. And there are some things that there really is not a good. Nahash does mean snake. I mean, if you're looking at it today, you're translating Nahash. Nahash means snake. That's what you do. But is that what it means? Is that what was given there? Now, I think we've got this. This shiny thing was very subtle, more subtle than all of the living things, the creatures, the beast, as we would turn out and put it. But it has become so much a snake that that's all we ever see in the snake. And over the centuries, again, this literal image of a snake speaking to Eve became the dominant view of Christianity. Now, what if shining one, let's use the word enchanter. The enchanter came, more subtle than all of the other living creatures. That begins to put some view on it and begins to explain, and I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to come back to this in a moment, begins to explain how in the world is this snake talking to Eve? You know, we see it in the cartoons, right? I'm sure the imagery comes in Rudyard Kipling's Jungle Book, which I must admit I probably know the Disney version better than the actual version. But, you know, I can still see the snake coming off the tree and come to me, come to me. And this sort of enchanting kind of hypnotic sort of, you know, come. And that's the picture that we have. I really don't think that's the correct picture, but we're going to come back to that in a moment and say, okay, we've got a shining thing. So we've got this. All we can put together is a little bits and pieces. We're going in the dark a little bit, but what we've got is here is this cherub who seem to be the one that covers. This is the, I don't know, let's look at that in a hierarchy kind of way. This is the top dog cherub that is there. And he is in beauty. He is in perfection. He is the sum of everything. And if you want to know what the height of being a cherub is, the guy that we now call Lucifer, the light bringer, he is the one to look at. Now, obviously, along the way, he's not a cherub anymore. He came to a point of iniquity. He came to a point of fall. And that fall, as we've already seen, was rooted in pride and rooted in ambition. I'm not happy with being the cherub, the anointed one that covereth. I want to go farther. I want to dig deeper. Reminds me of a little story. Should I tell it to you? It's a quick one. I had a go for three, did you say? Oh, I only get three. Well, this is the first one all weekend. I I had a friend once who had a company that involved people who had to. It was a moving company actually, and moving company. You know, the employees they gotta move, they gotta work. They you know, and he said something to me once that I thought was kind of funny. He said, "I only hire ugly people." And I was, okay. He said, the good-looking people don't work hard enough. He said, I've dealt with it before. You know, they look good, but, you know, they're too good to work. Now, I kind of think of Lucifer, this anointed cherub that covereth. He looked in the mirror and he said, I am handsome, I am smart, I'm a charming work of art. And I should not be doing this manual labor here of covering things. I need to move up a level. I want to be the Most High. So it was a pride and an arrogance that moved him on and carried him. By the way, if some of you'd like to work for a moving company, I can give you the number. That was sort of subtle, wasn't it? But... As we continue, it was pride, it was ambition that brought this about. Again, I think we see it in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, the exaltation of himself, the equality with God, the dominion that he wants to take that was not his to take. So in doing this, God, of course, put his foot down. God said, no, this is not what's going to happen. And we have what we probably would call, it's a theological term, not a biblical term, but what we would call the fall of Satan. So here is Satan, this anointed cherub that covereth, and he comes, he falls, whatever that entails, he has this fall. Now, let's talk about it. It certainly was a theological reality that now we've got a creature in rebellion. He is not, go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, if we can. He is not he is not annihilated because he is a cherub. We would assume cherubs, like angels, once they're created, they are eternal. And there's a possibility that a third of the angels went with him, and this is the creation of the demons or where the demons come from. I say a possibility because there's some symbolic language in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, where it says he drew his tail, this is the dragon, his tail drew a third parts of the stars of the heaven and did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. And the dragon, I think we can easily say, okay, that is Satan it's talking about. You know, the star, a third of the stars of heaven in the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature. I'm sure there's a number of ways that you can take it, but most of us would say a third of the angels decided to go with him. We're going to follow Lucifer. We're not going to follow God. Again, this is their free will. This is their ability to do so. And probably what I would say after this weekend is that it's a third of the angels, not a third of the cherubim, but a third of the angels that come along with him, and they follow this one that now is known as the dragon. Now, I want to talk about the nature of Satan after the fall. Now he's fallen. He was the anointed cherub that covereth, you know, in beauty, the light bringer, described with all these precious stones. That's who he was. What was he after that point? We know we see him in the Garden of Eden as again, the serpent. It's more subtle. The scripture doesn't really tell us that his beauty and his power and his prestige and his nature was changed. Did he get hit with the ugly stick? This is what I want to know. Today he's an ugly, hideous kind of creature. Or today, does he look like he did before the fall? Now, again, we don't need to go back to Ezekiel 28, but if you read verses 12 through 17, it describes the beauty, the perfection. I think that for mankind, we have, speaking of beauty and perfection here. My grandson has come up to say hi to everyone. There you go. You want to say hi? Or just wave?
Hi.
A lot of people up here, aren't there? Yeah. Thanks for coming up. We have Satan in beauty prior to the fall. I'm going to speculate that after the fall, he still had that beauty, that his nature did not change. As a matter of fact, if you know my view on the fall of man, I'm going to say it's the same thing. When man fell, to use the theological term, what happened to us? I don't think our nature changed at all. I think we changed locations. I think that with Satan, the same thing happened. He changed locations. Now where is he? The only thing we know is we end up seeing him here on earth, and he is carrying out his work in the Garden of Eden. There are times when he shows up to some heavenly council meeting, like in Job. But I think that one view, in the view I'm going to hold, is that he had a continuity of his nature. He's the same after he fell. It's just a different location. Now, there is another possibility, and that is he did have a change of nature. I think a lot of people would say, no, he's not beautiful anymore, he's ugly, he's hideous, whatever. In Genesis 3:14, let's go ahead and go there. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, there is a curse that is given on the Nahash, on the serpent. And we see, somebody turn us to Genesis 3:14. But I'll just tell you what it says. How's that? Because it's simple. In Genesis 3:14, the Lord curses the serpent and says, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Because thou hast done this," says to the Nahash, which we have translated serpent, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, that might be telling us that from that point on, there was a change of nature. Not just a, what shall we say, not just a curse in the sense of, get down on your belly and crawl. But that's the only thing you can do, because now that's your nature. You've lost your arms, whatever it may be, and you are carrying out in this regard. But even at this is not the fall of Satan, is it? This is the fall of man. The fall of Satan took place somewhere prior to this. So maybe you could argue he fell, his nature stayed the same, but because of what he did with his nature in his new location, here he has the second curse, if you will. The first one was being kicked out of heaven. The second one was that you are going to crawl around upon thy belly. Now, if that's the case, then all of our pictures of Satan are wrong, because Satan is red and has horns and is not crawling on his belly, right? He's holding his pitchfork. And is Satan today a beautiful creature crawling on his belly? Doesn't really say anything about him being ugly here. I suppose you crawl around on the ground long enough, you'd be ugly. But maybe there is a secondary punishment that's given. But even that does not that is not the curse of his fall. So, can his nature change? Can his nature stay the same? I think we would have to say, yeah, he could fall and be exactly the same creature of beauty that we had at one point earlier through it. So if Satan's nature didn't change, by the way, why would we need to argue that man's nature changed? I don't think we do need to argue our nature changed. I think we can say, hey, just like Satan was a figure of beauty, let's say in heaven, then he's a figure of beauty on earth. So man was created in God's image in the garden, and he's created in God's image after the garden. In fact, I think there's plenty of scripture to support that. So again, we know this happened to him later on. Is that a change of nature? And is this even for the one? I think in a biblical literal sense, we probably would have to say, okay, yeah, probably it is. And once again, I think probably has very little to do with snakes that come along. So I think what I'm trying to say is a little subtle on the other side. But the whole doctrine of total depravity, I don't think the scripture ever says that. I think just the Calvinists say that. And we don't have to accept it because the Calvinists say it. I think our nature is the same as it was previously. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and take this concept here: the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Once again, we see this as Eve was talking to a snake. All of you somewhere along the line have said, why is Eve talking to a snake? Why does she not seem surprised that the snake is talking to her? Would any of you be surprised if you killed a rattlesnake the other day, didn't you, Brenda? Or did he talk? No. Okay. And he won't anymore, okay. rattled, yeah. A snake should never approach a Texas woman, I'm telling you that. They will lose every time. I remember when I was maybe Luca's age, I don't know, I was probably even a little bit younger, and I was the pastor, no, I wasn't the pastor, I was the youth director, there we go, get my title right. I was the youth director at First Baptist Church in Moran, Texas, population 235. And there was this little old lady, Miss Shelton. And she had to be somewhere around 170, I think. And she played the organ. And she was a little hunched over. She was a woman, lived out in the country by herself. And I said to her one morning, coming up, she was sitting at the organ. I still remember. I said, how you doing, Miss Shelton? She said, I'm doing good. I had two rattlesnakes. I had to get the shovel and kill them this morning. And I was like, if I saw a rattlesnake, I'd scream and run like a girl. Anyway.
The shovel's too close.
The shovel's too close. You're right. Get the biggest gun there is. Anyway, was that the first story today? what we've got is, this is kind of weird that she's having this conversation. I think there's a good possibility. Remember that Satan, first of all, was a cherub. Remember that a cherub doesn't look like a person. A cherub has what we think is these four faces. A cherub has wings. A cherub is beautiful, is spectacular, is awe-inspiring. A cherub talks. I don't know if we got into that yesterday, but the cherub, like the seraphs, were the cherubim were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So they were talking. I think you could say they were shining ones. And here is the one who is the light bearer. He brings light to it. What if you don't have a snake at all? You've got Satan in all of his cherubim glory that is there. And the Garden of Eden is a place where not only do you have the perfection of earth, it was all very good, but you have God walking through there. You have, I'm going to say, you probably have cherubim, seraphim, and that there is some conversation and some talking going on there. Now, I don't know that for sure. Maybe it's only fallen angels that came with Lucifer. Maybe it's only Lucifer, as we call him here, as we call him today, I should say. But I think more than likely she is not talking. There's not a snake in the tree saying, come to me. But here is this guy who's been with God, and she knows it. What does she know of the story? I don't know, but she knows, hey, he at least was up there at one point. And he says to her, oh, no, you misunderstand. God didn't say that. And she's having this conversation that begins to make some sense. And so the experience in the garden really takes on a completely different scene of her talking to this cherub, this fallen cherub. Again, I don't know if he's freshly fallen or if he's been fallen for a long time. I don't know how long they've been in the garden by the time you get here. But I think it does bring about a completely different picture when the cherub comes along and says to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the fruit of the garden. And they began to have that conversation, and he twists the words of God, sowing doubt, because he still has this pride and still has this same nature. And so he comes along again in this light, and what we see here is it is Eve having a conversation with Satan, as we understand, but not in the form of a serpent. He didn't, if he even took on that nature of crawling around on his belly, that wasn't until after this. So here seems to be she's having a conversation of that which is in stunning beauty. And stunning beauty, and I would even say in perfection. And probably she's had conversations before with this fallen cherub there. Am I right? Am I wrong? I'll tell you later. Yeah, the King of Tyre was in the garden, and again, we're taking the King of Tyre typologically to be Satan, which does place him in the garden. And you know, the King of Tyre, again, the King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is pictured as such perfection of a king. He's not pictured as a slimy little creature that you're kind of scared of when you see him. So I think we've got our picture completely wrong. We got our picture wrong. Yeah, and I started to say through Disney, Disney just inherited the pictures that have been really all through at least modern times, and by modern times I'm going to say AD, the Christian era, has painted this picture. Did that even come earlier from the Jewish era? You know, how far does this, what I'll say, mistake of viewpoint come through? Who knows? We could study the history of Satan sometime and look at how he was displayed down through the years. But I think if any of you ever do a movie, you should probably do it as Satan the cherub in the garden, and somehow make the cherub a figure of beauty, even with all those eyeballs. I'm not sure exactly how you do that, but Keep his same nature. Okay, we'll take a little break here, and then we're going to look at spiritual warfare and the silence of Satan, the session that will make everybody except our crowd mad at me. We'll see. So let's take a 15-minute break. That'll be 10:30. We'll start up again at 10:30, and we'll go to... We're done. Maybe 11:30, between 11:30 and 12, we'll be done. There we go. Those of you online, we'll have a new link for you ready to go at 10:30. Take a 15-minute break. God bless.